You have a handout on heresy herald camping there to put up on your refrigerator. And there's a yellow piece of paper on the angel of the Lord that supplements our discussion of angels. That's a nice little article by Jews for Jesus some years ago. And then the weekly notes. Ray Stedman is so eloquent in his commentary, I'm tempted to come here and just read it instead of making up my own answers to things. The book of Hebrews is unlike the typical letters of the New Testament, for example, the letters of Paul, which have a doctrinal section and then a section of applications and then some maybe concluding remarks to friends. It's unlike that in style. There's a sweeping style that runs through this whole book, and it doesn't become obvious what the book's really all about until you're a few chapters into it. Basil has mentioned, we've already had, first of all, the theme of Jesus as God's final revelation to man, his position in the universe as the Son of God, as the manager of the universe, as the heir of the universe, his greatness and uniqueness on the stage of history, particularly in these last days. And last week we had this, in the first week we dug a lot into the Greek, not to confuse you, but just to show you that the Greek here actually enhances our English text and brings out a lot of richness. So that wasn't that we were going to do the whole book like that. Last week we talked about the superiority of Jesus to the angels. Now you may wonder what in the world that's in there for, but I think it'll become a little bit clearer later on. The writer to the Hebrews picked 7 Old Testament examples, largely from the Psalms and the Septuagint, to establish that Jesus is superior to the angels. He's created the angels. The angels are all servants and all ministers. The angels all worship God. Everything that the writer could find out about the angels in the Old Testament, he puts in here to show that Jesus has a position, always has had a position, superior to the angels. In fact, he's the Lord over all the angels. So that was the argument. And last week we jumped around through all these Psalms, because if you look up these short quotes, the original context for these quotes is usually very interesting, fascinating. The writer here has thorough knowledge of the Bible, thorough knowledge of the Old Testament. These are things that he readily brings to mind and writes them down. We closed last week at the end of chapter 1, concerning the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who inherit salvation? And I think I summarize. I mentioned that Ray Stedman lists all the various things that the angels do by way of ministry, and I put a summary in your notes for this week just for your reference. In verse 14 comes a very important word for the book of Hebrews, and it's the first appearance of the word salvation, which is going to occur 7 times in this letter, more than any other letter in the New Testament. And the salvation that's being talked about here in Hebrews isn't the once and for all I went to a Billy Graham crusade in 1968 and gave my life to Jesus. It's not that point in time salvation. The writer of Hebrews talked about ongoing salvation, how to live out your life, beginning with a relationship with Jesus, how to continue on to the end. And pressing on to the end is the important thing, not the initial decision. That's going to come out in this book. So that verse 14, there really ought probably to be no chapter division here. Very often they're put in by the devil. The scripture is fully inspired, and then the devil often put these chapter visions in where they're not needed. Chapter 2 begins with a therefore, and this is the first of 5 warnings in Hebrews. 5 warnings. Imagine that we're going on a very dangerous journey together as a group, and there'll be many perils and many hazards and many unexpected things along on this journey. And the leader of our journey would like to call attention to problems that may threaten our arriving at the goal, or may that we need to be alert for. And the first one is, chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, in light of the great salvation that has been offered to us in Christ, which is far superior to that which knowledge of the Old Testament would give us readily, therefore we must give the more earnest attention to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. The word drift away, pareo, means to drift away little by little without knowing it. Uh-oh, that's kind of easy, I think, for us to understand. This term is used of something like, your wedding ring slipped off when you were doing the dishes and it went down the drain and you didn't notice it. Or you thought you'd tied the boat up at the dock and you went ashore and came back and the knot had slipped and the boat had drifted away. That's how the classical Greek uses that word, drift away, here. Well, here the idea is, it's terribly important to pay attention to Jesus every day of your life and not let anything crowd out the goal and the journey and the intimate relationship with Jesus that we need every day. All the things around us do just that. You know, going to church can become routine. Relating to God can become a matter of ritual and lose its personal and intimate qualities. Work, outside interests, all kinds of things can cause us little by little to slip away from a close walk with God, and that's extremely dangerous. And he says, watch out. It's the drifting away, not the deliberate falling away, not the deliberate choice, but the little by little steps. You take a lot of little steps, and then next thing you know, you're way far away. Now then, verse 2 of chapter 2. If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts by the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Verse 2 is a little puzzling. It says there seems to have been a word spoken to the human race through the angels. You can look all the way through the Bible to see if you can find a great grand message that was spoken by the angels, which was a message that God held people to. Disobeying that message was very serious. Anybody have an idea what what's referred to here? Yes, the giving of the law. Now, in the giving of the law, there's no particular mention of the angels having a role in this, but evidently they did, and in Jewish tradition they certainly did, and there are a few obscure places in the Bible where there's a reference to angels, but the whole point is that the law of Moses came to Moses on Mount Sinai with all the thunderings and the lightnings and all the manifestations of God's power, and the law of Moses revealed God's character and laid out a whole set of principles, not just 10 commandments, but a whole bunch of other things too, with the general message, if you'll do these things, you'll live. If you fail, go over to the Levitical priests and they will make a provision for you for your sins to be covered, and you can pick yourself up and go on the journey. And the law of Moses had some capital crimes, I think 35 or so, 35 things or whatever number of things that if you did, you were liable to be put to death. You could be put to death. One man in the Old Testament was put to death for gathering sticks on the Sabbath. A rebellious teenager who doesn't shape up and your parents can't get him to obey, you can take him outside the city gates and stone him to death, which in our day and age would reduce the adolescent population by a very large amount. Sexual immorality was generally punished by death. Murder and, of course, various crimes carried severe penalties. And this now is under essentially a weak form of the message of salvation. And yet God held people to the standards of the law. The law had an absoluteness to it, and the law had consequences, and disobeying the law could have drastic consequences. Not that it wasn't tempered with mercy, it was. But if it's the case that the law of Moses, God meant what he said in the law of Moses, and transgressions were punished and obedience was rewarded, then how much more serious ought we to take this full revelation of God's character, which comes to us in the person of Jesus. We have been offered a much bigger package, a much more wonderful, grand, potent form of full orb salvation. We're given far more knowledge than the people under the old covenant ever had. And therefore we have that all we need for full and complete deliverance and wholeness and salvation. We're being honored by being invited into the presence of this holy God and given the greatest privilege in the world, along with a whole bunch of strong promises. What do you think would be the consequences of ignoring that, spitting in God's face, being indifferent, insulting God, not taking Him seriously if He is a holy and just God? Ought we not then to be more accountable? That's the idea here. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now, that ties with this drifting away thing. Neglect. Fail to lay hold of. Failing to enter into. You know, going off to church and hearing some wonderful, heartwarming sermons and then going home and forgetting about them. When truth that is not acted on is of no value, doesn't do anything for you. That's a famous Stedman proverb. Truth not acted on is lost. Now, verse 3, there's a little clue about who wrote the book of Hebrews. Everybody can see that there. This great salvation, which is the salvation that came when the coming of Jesus, began to be preached first by Jesus Himself. Okay, see that in verse 3? Jesus Himself is the chief of the apostles. He is the one that announced this great salvation while He was on earth. Then, after He went away, He had the next generation of people who announced the good news were the apostles. The main apostles being those 12 who were with Him throughout His whole life, so they were witnesses of His resurrection and traveled and studied with Him. And the Apostle Paul gets included in that list of the primary apostles because Jesus personally taught him, as he mentions in Corinthians and in Galatians. Now, the writer says about himself, the writer of Hebrews says, this great salvation began to be spoken of by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was confirmed to us, to me and my peers and my generation, by those who heard Him, by the primary apostles. See now, the writer of the Hebrews was not one of the primary apostles. Okay? Not Paul, not James, not Peter, not one of those. He was a next generation apostle. Okay? This is about the strongest internal evidence we have here.
Excuse me. I would like to know who made the Bible.
Well, you know, when we get to our discussion time, we can talk further about that. But God made the Bible through people, through the Jews and through individuals. And we'll get, after we talk a little while, we can have time to
what did you mean?
Lambert.
What?
Lambert.
Lambert?
Mm-hmm. Okay, nice to have you here. Thanks for coming today. Okay, we get a little clue then, the author here. So there's been arguments down through the whole history of the church as to who this author was. I guess one of the strong candidates is Apollos, who grew up in Alexandria and is mentioned in the New Testament as having a very good knowledge of Greek and Hebrew. Whoever this writer was, he certainly knew the Old Testament very well, may very well have come out of a Jewish tradition. He's talking to a largely Jewish audience. The things that the Jews would be familiar with, the author's familiar with. We don't know who this author is, and everybody has his candidate, but it probably is not Paul. Okay? Yeah. Paul said in Galatians and in Corinthians that the message that he's passing on is not his own message, but it was revealed to him by Jesus Christ separately. Jesus personally revealed it to him. And he was born out of time. He was privileged to have been brought in later. But the style is really not Paul's here, except till you get to the end of this letter, then you have a lot of warm personal greetings. Timothy is among the people who are greeted in this letter. This letter was probably written before the destruction of the temple, which would be A.D. 70. So a lot of mystery about this letter. And this style, above all else, this flowing style, which I think you'll see in a little bit, okay? Now, accompanying this message, which is the subject, this message of the gospel, this message that Jesus was the first one to announce, that the apostles announced, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. This free gospel of grace, made possible by the death of Christ on the cross, was endorsed by, verse 4, God bearing witness with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. How does the book of Acts open up? Well, it opens up on a dramatic note, a powerful preaching, and at the day of Pentecost, of winds and tongues of fire and speaking in other languages on the Temple Mount, and miracles and obvious public manifestations of the power of God. It's kind of how God does things. When he's starting something new, he wants to make sure that you see that he's changing direction in history. So his new actions are punctuated by signs and wonders and miracles that are plain and obvious. It says, hey, turn the corner here. We're going off in a different direction. So the beginning of the age was like that. Now, that doesn't mean that signs and wonders and miracles have ceased today. They haven't. There are plenty of things that God does that are miraculous and wonderful. We also have to bear in mind that the enemy is capable of counterfeiting signs and miracles, and we get that more and more as we come to the end of the age. There seems to be a reference here to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which are uniquely given to the members of the body of Christ. Old Testament men and women did not have individual spiritual gifts as we do. 19 or 20 gifts that are mentioned in the New Testament. All of you have got one or two or three of those. We are all part of the body of Christ. We're all joined together with one another. And our gifts are there for us to speak and teach and minister and serve in very clear ways. It will be very clear to people when they see those gifts operating. And that's unique to this period of salvation in history. The fullness of the Holy Spirit is given to us. And that's here. So, verse 4 is simply telling us that God has given ample witness through the church that he's doing something brand new. And he's been doing something brand new for 2,000 years. And it stands in sharp contrast with all the things he did before under the old covenant. Okay? Now, we're to pay attention to this message. Verse 5. For he, that's God, has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to the angels. I'm going to go back to angels again. God has not put the world, or your Bible may say the age to come, of which we're now speaking, in subjection to the angels. The word world there could have been eon, age. It could have been cosmos, universe. It happens to be the word for inhabited earth, the Greek word for inhabited earth. God has not put the inhabited earth, world civilization, human civilization, which is going to come after the age in which we now live, has not put that into the hands of the angels. Now, this, think about this a little bit. The age which is coming after the age in which we now live, the Bible mentions at least two more ages after this one. There's the millennial kingdom in which Jesus reigns on the earth, and then following that there's the new heavens and the new earth. So there's at least two ages of human history that will follow the age in which we now live. The age which is coming, when Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom, will not be subject to the angels. Not be under the management of the angels. Now, what does that imply? Well, it implies the age in which we now live is very largely under the management of angels. It means that angels have a great deal to do with not only nature, but with the government, with society, with everything that's going on, that the angels, that would imply both good and bad angels, are managing things far more than we might imagine. We'll see why in a minute. That's going to change when Jesus comes back. He's going to take the government of the inhabited world out from under the control of the angels and put it back where it belongs. This is one of the places where the book of Hebrews gets kind of packed with a lot of neat stuff. Now, he's going to quote from Psalm 8. And now the subject is man. And he quotes from Psalm 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made man a little lower than the angels. You crowned man with glory and honor. You set man over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under man's feet." There's that emphasis in there. Now that takes us right back to Genesis 1, doesn't it? When God created the universe and created the first man, he put man in as the chief steward over the earth, as the superintendent, as the governor, as the scientist, as the conservator, as the naturalist, to understand and manage the universe, okay? The clear intention from Genesis, that man ought to be in charge of the planet, and we ought to be managing it very well on behalf of God. That has to do with our human resources and natural resources and how we get along with one another and world government, and all the affairs of men ought to be in the hands of God's men. That's the intention that Psalm 8 points out. That was what God created things for. How long did that situation last? Well, it didn't last very long. In that God put in subjection under man, he left nothing that was not put under man. That suggests that man's original dominion was vast. It might have gone on even beyond the earth. We were put here to study, to analyze, to understand, to take charge of. Outside the garden was wild and unexplored, and the earth needed to be explored, and land needed to be cultivated, and the minerals needed to be developed, and human societies would grow and fill the earth, and they needed to be governed, and we needed to understand our relationship with the animals and with nature, and all of this under God's overarching sovereignty. That's the idea. Okay? But now look at the last part of verse 8. "But now we do not yet see things, all things put under man." That says a pretty short little passage. Take a look at the world right now. How well are we doing? How well is the human race doing in managing our natural resources, our human resources, our personal affairs, our culture, our relationship with other parts of the human race? Why, it's out of control, isn't it? And great world leaders meet and have big conventions and big planning meetings to get a handle on some big problem, and nothing happens. It gets worse and worse and worse. Out of control. It'd be out of control totally, probably, if it weren't for some invisible angels kind of stepping in behind the scenes and keeping us from totally blowing ourselves up. I think that's the idea here. How far has man fallen from the position that God put him in when God put him in charge of the creation, the inhabited world? All the way. Bankrupt, hopeless, desperate. Gets worse every year. The course of the human race is downhill. We know less now than our forefathers did, and we're certainly more violent and self-destructive. And hang around a while, we'll manage to kill ourselves all off and ruin the planet and make it unfit for life, apart from God's intervention. Okay? So the setting here is, what man should have been, what God intended man to be, and then the disaster that man has fallen all the way to the bottom and is no longer filling that role that he was put here for, that honored high role in the universe. Okay? Now, we don't see all things put under man, under man's control. But, verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels," Now here we get, now we start seeing things. Here's the Son of God who steps out of his position in heaven, steps down below the realm of the angels. We've talked about the angels and their awesome majesty and power as direct servants of God. The Son of God steps down below the realm of the angels and takes on human form and becomes a man. Now the Son of God is a member of the human race. In fact, he is now what the Bible calls the last Adam, the second Adam. The first Adam messed it all up totally. The second Adam is going to come down here and fix it. And in order to fix it, the Son of God has to come down and be a human being and live among us. Only he is the one who can rescue us from this desperate situation. Okay? We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. This is why you want to keep in mind his superiority to the angels. The fact that he steps down below the realm of the angels in no way means that he's not still superior to them and they're still not worshiping him. Remember when Jesus was born, the angels worshiped him them, even then, even though he's just a baby. He came down a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. The main thing that he had to fix was the problem of human evil. The main thing he had to resolve was the consequences of Adam's fall and the evil that had come in and took total control over the whole human race. So this is the primary mission and calling of Jesus in becoming a man, is to come down and solve the problem of sin. That came up in the first opening chapters. It comes up again. It's just very briefly. The emphasis in Jesus coming wasn't in his teachings or his example. It's he came in to do the work of the cross, which would make it possible for man to be restored to the place he originally had, dignity and honor and power over the creation in the age to come. He came down for the suffering of death, and he is now crowned with glory and honor, so that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. There's the personal nature of the gospel, that if you are the only sinner in the whole wide world, then Jesus died for you. This very personal individual salvation means that Jesus came down to identify on a human basis with each and every single one of us and to solve the problem of our individual sin, not just the collective sin of all of mankind. But God came down to meet us in human form. Not from his lofty place in eternity as a remote, inaccessible God, but as a God who's accessible and a God that we can understand on human terms, because he's going to understand our emotions, our minds, our fallenness, our weaknesses, and meet us at that level. That's all tied in here, okay? Now, we get some very interesting things about Jesus in verse. He's got to taste death for everyone. He tasted death for everyone 2,000 years ago, and none of you were even born then. So there's a lot of mystery in this, that how he could die for all of your sins before you were ever born, before you'd ever committed any sins, and that in his solution to your sins, he's taking care of tomorrow's sins too, and the sins you're planning on for the week after next, whatever. I didn't say I was planning on any. Verse 10. It was fitting for Jesus, for whom are all things. It is fitting for Jesus, who is the heir of all of creation. It belongs to him. And Jesus, who, by whom are all things, who is the creator of all things, the heir and the creator. It was fitting that he is the second Adam, the heir and the creator, in the process of bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now that talking about God the Father, should in the process of bringing many sons to glory, in the process of restoring mankind to the preeminence he once had, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. So Jesus is the author of our salvation, and we get my favorite word here, a Greek word in Hebrews. Your Bible might translate it author or pioneer. I like trailblazer. That's my term here. Jesus is the trailblazer who plows the trail, who's charting a course to take us out of a fallen world into a whole new civilization, a whole new life. So now the purpose of Jesus becoming a man then is to deal with the problem of sin, but at the same time to take all of us who follow him and to lead us on a journey of which he is the pioneer, of which he is the author, of which he's the trailblazer. That implies that we follow him. He's a leader. He comes down. It's like Jesus came down today right here in the parking lot and said, "Hey, you guys, come on right now. I want you to follow me today." And we packed up and followed him. And we went where he went. That's how he called the disciples. You know, he said, "Come follow me," and they all followed him. We don't usually have to do things as radically as leaving our cars behind and following him out of the parking lot, but the idea here is that this is very definitely a journey that he has in mind, and he's the leader, and he wants you to follow him out of this world. It establishes immediately that we're strangers and pilgrims here, that the world is not our home, that we have a different destiny. It's going to run all the way through Hebrews. We're going to see that we're being called to something, and we're on a journey going someplace. Now, this captain of our salvation had to be made perfect through sufferings. And this is one of those verses that doesn't make much sense. The word perfect in Greek does not mean flawless. Jesus was flawless. He was sinless. He didn't have to be freed from sin. The word perfect more means more mature. Had to be made mature through sufferings, had to be brought to the maturity of life through what he suffered. When Jesus became a man, he had to grow up. He had to go to school. He had to obey his parents. He had to do chores around the house. He had to help his family and raise support. He had to learn the Bible. He had to experience human life in all of the fullness. He had to feel the brunt of human evil and suffering. He had to resist temptation through his whole life, much harder for him than for us. He had to spend the first 30 or 33 years of his life being matured through what he suffered. And then, of course, the great suffering on the suffering of the cross rounded him out as the qualified Savior of the world. There's a lot of mystery in that, how you take the perfect, flawless, unchangeable Son of God and bring him into the world as a man and then mold him and shape him and put him through suffering and trials so that he becomes God's perfect man to identify with sinners. Now, verse 11 is one of my favorite verses here in the whole book. This is no ordinary trailblazer. Both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call us brothers. If we take the word sanctify, you know what that means. It means set apart for God. And if you take Ray Stedman's definition of sanctified, made holy or make whole, made whole. Both he who takes broken people and makes them into whole people, that's Jesus, and he does that. Takes broken down, messed up, lost sinners and makes them into whole, new people. Both he who makes whole and those who are being made whole are all of one body. I think the NIV may say family here, and that's really not the idea. I think I think this is more the body of Christ. Jesus has joined himself to the body of Christ. The perfect man has become one with us in a quiet, invisible way in order to make us all whole together as a community. He is at work quietly and silently in all of our lives so that we could be whole. Well, that means justified, it means sanctified, it means glorified, it means all the things that happen to us over the course of our life. This is a really neat verse because it says that you can't always tell how it is, how God's working in this group. He can work through any number of us. If he heals something in you, the rest of the body will benefit. If you become come into a better understanding of God, if God touches you and gives you insight, that new life that comes from him, the new resurrection life that comes from him, flows to the rest of the body because we're all one body. And here's where Paul tells us a lot about this in Corinthians, about the body of Christ, about us being members one of another. about how sin in any one member affects the whole body, how God's grace in any one member affects the whole body. Well, here, this is this beautiful picture of Jesus identifying himself with all of us collectively because he wants all of us to be whole, and therefore, your well-being is my concern, and vice versa. And that's what you do when you have a bunch of people on a common journey, is you worry about the stragglers and the old folks and the little kids and the people from difficult backgrounds, because you want everybody on the journey to get there, not only to get there well-rested and intact, but to get there with having completed the journey. Okay, makes sense? Jesus is in our midst to do that. And we have it's a collective journey. And we'll stop and we can discuss some of these things. There's pretty a lot of neat stuff in here. And I love that little verse, 11. Now, he quotes from Psalm 22. Psalm 22, you remember, is the psalm that David wrote, which very vividly captures the sufferings of Jesus on the cross 700 years, 1,000 years before they ever happened. When the Messiah in Psalm 22 has finished the work of the cross, he says, Messiah speaking, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. That is Jesus talking to his heavenly Father after the resurrection. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame thereof. Why did Jesus endure the cross? It was for the joy that was set before him. It was for us. It was so that he could bring us into the presence of the Father and say, praise you, Father, for raising me from the dead, and praise you, God, for bringing all these wonderful people with me. Here we are in your presence. That's the idea of Psalm 22, of the Son of God praising the Father in the congregation, in the assembly of all the believers. The Son of God thanking God. Okay? Verse 13 is from the Song of David in 2 Samuel. I will put my trust in him. That's messianic. But Jesus, the Son of God, is saying, I will put my trust in my God. That's how Jesus lived out his life. He lived it out by faith. In order for him to take this enormous challenge of redeeming and rescuing the human race, he had to do it by faith. He had to rely on the Father all the way. Otherwise, it couldn't have happened, and he did that. The next quote comes from Isaiah 8. It's kind of an interesting one. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. In the context here, here's Jesus standing before the Father and saying, here am I, Father. I've come back from the dead. And oh, here, by the way, are all those who followed me. Here we are. We're all together praising you, and I've brought them into your presence. That's kind of the idea here. If you want a quick look back at Isaiah 8, Isaiah 8 is really a continuation of the discussion of the prediction of the virgin birth, in which the prophet is given a message for King Ahaz, who's a bad king in Jerusalem, Jerusalem is being threatened with an invasion, and God asks the king if he wants a sign, and he doesn't, and God gives him a sign anyway, and then there's this great prediction that a young woman will bear a son. And I see that as having both an immediate fulfillment in that Isaiah's wife had a son shortly afterwards, and then 700 years later, another woman, this time a virgin woman, had a son, Jesus, the Savior of the world. So I take that to be what that's all about. Now, if you go over to chapter 8, verse 11, this is a pretty heavy-duty set of revelations that God's giving Isaiah. Pretty overwhelming. And Isaiah says this. This is what Isaiah says about this whole experience. The Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand, and he instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy. Don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you will hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel. That's messianic prediction of Jesus. looking ahead in the future, that Jesus is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. A trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken and snared and taken. God's very unhappy with Israel. They're very unbelieving and apostate. And God's encouraging the prophet Isaiah to please don't be intimidated by these stubborn people. Now here's what Isaiah says. It's kind of Isaiah's little response. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, Isaiah says. I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion, present tense. So Isaiah is talking about the little band of people that follow him who are faithful in the time of national apostasy. And he looks forward to the end of his life when he and all those who have been faithful to the Lord will stand and praise God in spite of everything. Well, now that's this is as if Isaiah is speaking. Now that's taken over into Hebrews and applied to Jesus speaking about his followers, us. There's coming a day in heaven when Jesus will stand up before the Father and bring all of us there, all of us who finished the race, and say, Father, I want to introduce you to, and then he'll have a long list of our names, all 30, 40 of us, whatever, and we'll all get introduced to the Father, and so we don't know each other, we'll get finally to know one another. See, this little hint we're getting, little insight in Hebrews into what's going on in the heart of Jesus when he's redeeming the human race, how he feels about it, where he's going, his awareness of the whole process of redemption. Now, verse 14 to 18 it's one of the most important passages in the whole New Testament. Steve Zeisler preached a very excellent sermon on this on Easter, if you were here on Easter, instead of over at the beach, cold, miserable beach, anyway. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children, that would be the sons of Adam, the daughters of children of Adam, have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that's the Son of God, likewise shared in the same, that's the incarnation, Son of God became a man, became flesh and blood, this is not a ghost or a manifested spirit, in order that through death, he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. You get a clue now as to which angel is actually managing most of the affairs of the earth. An evil, destructive angel who has power over death and puts fear and misery into the lives of almost everybody here. And Jesus came down to destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. And release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. Now that's, you have to stop and think a little bit about that. Is that really true? Are human beings really all their lives worried about dying or afraid of death? Well, yes, we really are. Not just physical death, which we deny, we can live forever. Teenagers think they're going to live forever and they're immortal already. And when you get older, it isn't such a bad deal because you've got an achy body and it'll be nice to die. But death is not just the death of the body. Death has to do with all of the boredom and emptiness and loneliness and frustration that the world has. All of the human misery that we all go through is death. It's the grip of death and the fear of failure and the fear of not amounting to anything, and we're all paralyzed by that. And we also go through constant process of denying that. You've got to keep the radio running all night long. And I know people who can't sleep without the TV going. And you've got to have constant distractions. And when your parents get old, you whisk them away to an old folks' home so you don't have to be reminded of their mortality and yours. So there's a society that denies this, the whole thing. All aspects of that. Now, Jesus came down to destroy the angel who has the power of death, which he's done, to render ineffective. He has rendered ineffective the devil already. Jesus is the one who now has the keys of death and hell. We haven't seen this come true in history, but it's as far as God's concerned. He did that on the cross. He did render ineffective the one who has the power of death. And he has delivered us who were previously living in the fear of death and subject to bondage. So there's this wonderful, wonderful message in here for us. You don't have to be afraid of dying. Somebody else has died your death for you. Death no longer has any power over you. There's no longer any threat to you whatsoever. When it's time for you to go home, it'll be a wide open door for you to walk right on into paradise with Jesus. That's what Jesus, one of the things that Jesus did quietly, silently, invisibly, one of the many things he did on the cross was solve this little incidental problem. The 100% mortality rate of mankind. Now, when it says Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, that same word prototokos again, the firstborn from the dead, that means that there are many others who will come out from the door of the dead after him. He's the trailblazer. He goes through the dark and dangerous door of death, disarms all of the dangers out there in the Tibetan Book of the Dead and the Dark Night of the Soul and all those things. He takes you right through that gate, and he's already opened it wide. So you have a wide open door to follow him because he's your trailblazer and your pioneer. He's done that already. So you can relax right now today and not worry about death anymore. You don't have to worry about it anymore. Stop thinking about that and all the many forms that death takes. He wants to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, verse 16, indeed, he, Jesus, does not give aid to angels. But he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. That means that God's not in the business of saving the angels. The angels were all created one at a time, thousands or millions of them, every one of them is named. But they're not family. The angels aren't brothers and sisters. They're all individual servants. A good number of the angels have fallen, irretrievably fallen, and they cannot be redeemed. Salvation is not offered to them. Now, it makes a little more sense that the Son of God should bypass the angels, come down to the human realm, and get involved with the human race, with the sons of Abraham. The whole drama of human redemption has to do with Adam's race, not the angels. Angels can observe this and wonder about it and marvel at it and look at it, but it's the race of Adam that God's interested in. He gives aid to the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham, of course, would also imply then that those who put their faith in the God of Abraham, those whose faith is like that of Abraham, that means believers. Not going to save unbelievers. Therefore, in all things, Jesus had to be made like his brothers, like us, his fellow human beings, so that he might be a merciful and high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Now we get the first mention of high priest. And that's going to come up again and again and again. He had to be made like his brothers. He had to come down and, by experience, fully understand what human beings are all about. Not just the good things about us, if there are any, but he had to understand our weaknesses, our sinfulness, our needs, our humanity. He had to be made like us in every respect in order to be able to adequately represent us before the Father. You've got a good defense attorney. You've got a good physician here. You've got somebody that can go to the Father with a full understanding of you and your weaknesses and your problems as your high priest. And not only that, he has himself suffered plenty of pain and suffering, far more than any of you will ever be called on to suffer. And he's also been tempted. Elsewhere it says, tempted in every way, just as we've been tempted, yet without sin. So he knows all about temptations, all kinds of temptations. And he has successfully resisted them. So when you go to him for help, it's something he's familiar with. He knows all about it, and he can identify with you and say, sure, I'll help you. And that's now what he's going to do for us. One of the things he's going to do for us while we're on our journey is be our high priest. He always lives to make intercession for us. So you go to bed tonight and fall asleep, and Jesus goes to the Father and has a long talk about you and your day and the things that you're struggling with and things that are on your mind, and he talks them over with the Father and discusses with the Father your plans for tomorrow. And you can wake up in the morning refreshed, and all of your case has been aired before God the Father by a loving high priest who's championing your cause and who understands your temptation. Now, that's a kind of a nice resource to have working for you. If you think that's not enough, of course, Romans 8 says the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with sighs too deep for words. So if you don't know how to pray very well, well, you can just moan and groan a little and cry out to God, and the Holy Spirit will say, well, I tell you what she meant by that. Let me translate that into Hebrew. And God will say, oh, I understand now. I'll give the kind of help that my son, my daughter needs. And then we'll have Jesus put his word in here, and all that's going on invisibly all the time. Now, we're beginning to talk about a very full-orbed salvation that's in this package. You don't find this sort of resource in the Old Testament, this kind of resource that's on your side, ready to save you. Okay? Now see how we're beginning to get somewhere in Hebrews, see how we're beginning to get some content and some excitement. And next week, we're going to go back, we're going to get another theme that needs to be worked in here, and the theme is, Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Moses because the person who builds a house has more to say about the servant who merely takes care of the house. And Jesus is the owner of the house, and we are God's house. And the best you could say about Moses was that he was a good servant in somebody else's house. So that's the theme for next week. And then we're going to get to one of the great passages, the next warning, the great importance of entering God's rest. And the whole challenge, as this book builds up, we're being challenged to take our daily salvation very seriously and to hang in there with God one day at a time, intimately, personally following Him. And here is the one who's our champion and our leader and our pioneer. Okay?
Great. Wow. So let me ask you something. How many of you